Glad to have you here this morning. I want to ask you please to open in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. That is our passage this morning. Warren Wiersbe, who I'm, as you know, if you're a regular attender, I'm fond of quoting. Warren Wiersbe said something that I think does such a fantastic job of summarizing what Peter's trying to communicate in chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. And he says this: no matter how difficult life may be, there is a job to do, and we must be faithful. No matter how difficult life may be, there is a job to do, and we must be faithful. Peter is writing to these believers who are beginning to experience difficulties, beginning to experience persecution, begin to experience challenging circumstances in their lives, and he is trying to encourage them. And we get to chapter 4 and verse 7, he encourages them with the second coming of Jesus Christ. He encourages them with the fact that Jesus can return at any day. He still can return at any day, any moment. We look forward to his return. And he tries to encourage them, but he also wants them to understand that the second coming of Christ isn't an escape from reality. It's not an escape from duty. And so he names six duties that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. And just to state them in a different way this week, I turned them into the opposite side of duties would be warnings, cautions. We are cautioned as believers against being deluded in doctrinal issues and being deluded in the way we live our lives. We are cautioned against that, warned against that. Peter warns us against being unbalanced or acting rashly in our lives, rather than acting soberly. Peter warns us, cautions us against neglecting prayer. Peter cautions us or warns us about having an unloving attitude toward other believers. And we're going to finish that this morning. That's where we stopped last week at the latter part of verse 8. And we're going to start there this morning and move on to the other two cautions or warnings, and that is, Peter cautions against being inhospitable to other believers, and he cautions against avoiding or not using the spiritual gift or gifts we've been given. So that's our where we're going this morning. We're going to be looking especially at the latter part of verse 8. Verse 8, Peter writes, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Now, we looked at the first part of that passage last week. We will look today at what does it mean that love covers over a multitude of sins. One thing I want to do before I do that is I've been trying to give you tools over the last couple of weeks for Bible study, tools for understanding the Word of God, tools for accurately using the Word of God. I've told you about some books that you could get, some computer programs you could get. I've been trying to tell you about some websites. I told you last week about the website equip.org, which is Hank Hanegraaff's website. He's the Bible answer man. And if you have a passage you don't understand, just put it in the search part of his homepage, and he likely has an article or something that will help you to understand that. That's called equip.org. I told you last week about credohouse.org, credohouse.org. That's a fantastic site for if you're really into theology, if you're really into getting into the Word of God and understanding how it all comes together. That's a fantastic site for that. If you're interested in church history, if you're interested in apologetics, that's a fantastic site for that. The one I want to add this morning is probe.org. Probe.org, probe.org. And that's another tremendous site. That is especially good for apologetics. It's especially good for how Christians should interact with the cultural issues you and I face. And so if you want to find some help there and direction to, you know, all of these sites are directing you or helping you to understand the Bible. It's not the site that's important. It's that it helps you and I to understand the Bible or to understand issues in light of what the Bible has to say. probe.org. I went there the other day, and I want to tell you, this is a parenthesis, has nothing to do with our passage this morning. But they're on their homepage, if it's still there, it was there 2 days ago, on their homepage, everybody know who Bruce Jenner is? But more of us know who Bruce Jenner is than care to, right? Probably. Perhaps you've wondered about that and wondered about the transition in his life and what he's done. There is a tremendous article on the homepage of probe.org. If you're interested, it's a great article. It's a letter by a good writer who says, what I would love to say to Bruce Jenner. What I would love to say to Bruce Jenner. So if you are, and there's some links in that article that I think you'll find interesting. So I would urge you to go to probe.org, not just for that reason, but whenever you have some, you want some biblical understanding of especially apologetics, the defense of the faith, and especially cultural issues, probe.org is a really good place. As always, the caveat, you and I may not agree with everything they say on that site. Be discerning. Use the Word of God and the Spirit of God within you to be discerning about that. But I like those sites and use them myself. So, all right, let's get into this. What does it mean when Peter says, above all, this is the primary duty of Christians, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. What exactly does he mean by love covers over a multitude of sins? Remember here, he is quoting from Proverbs. He is quoting Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. And you can write this down or turn here if you want to. But in chapter 10 and verse 12 of Proverbs, I think it'll help us to understand a little better what Peter's trying to say in 1 Peter 4:8. Proverbs 4:12 says this, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Basically, what Peter is trying to say to you and say to me as believers in Jesus Christ is that we are to be forgiving toward each other, not fault-finding toward each other. We're to be forgiving toward each other, not fault-finding toward each other. That's what Peter's trying to tell us. He's not telling us to overlook sin. He's not telling us that somehow love atones for sin. It does not. It took the cruel cross of Calvary to atone for sin. So Peter's not saying that somehow we can overlook sin in love. He's saying we are to be the kind of people. And by the way, all of these six things are in the context of believers interacting with each other. I want you to understand that. We're not talking about believers interacting with the world. When he's saying love each other, he's talking about love each other in the body of Christ. When he's saying be hospitable to each other, he's saying be hospitable to each other in the body of Christ. When he's saying serve one another, using your spiritual gift, he's saying do it in the body of Christ. We're talking about the body here, not necessarily the world, not the unbelieving world. We're talking about the body of Christ here. So when he says love covers over a multitude of sins, he's not talking about that it atones for sin or somehow he's telling us to condone sin, but in the context he is saying that hatred stirs up and broadcasts sins, where rather love sees and accepts the faults of others. Hatred stirs up, broadcasts, gossips about the sins of others, whereas love sees them and accepts the faults of others. Love doesn't tear down the reputation of another believer. Love doesn't broadcast others' sins. Too often, even in the body of Christ, when somebody falls, we love to share it with others. Do you know what happened to so-and-so? Peter's saying that's not what's supposed to be in the body of Christ. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to not be fault-finding. We're supposed to be forgiving. Why is it? Why should we be forgiving? Paul, I think, nailed it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where he said this, and I know you know this passage, but Ephesians 4 and verse 32, where Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Do you ever think about the immensity of the sin in your life and in my life that God forgave when we went to bow down before Calvary's cross and trusted Jesus as Savior? Did you ever think about the immensity of that sin? Let me tell you, I think sometimes Christians shrink their lives and their viewpoint about life because we don't really think about sin as it is. We think of sin in terms of the act. We think of sins in terms of the act. The Bible teaches, Jesus teaches, that the Bible thinks of sin in the terms of the heart, because in my heart and in your heart are all the grossest things in the world. The grossest things. Just because we haven't acted on them doesn't make us something. You can say, I'm not a murderer. Well, good, I'm really happy about that. But if Jesus were standing here, he might say to you and to me, have you ever been angry at somebody? See, sin's an issue of the heart. And unless you and I understand that, we won't understand our salvation, we won't understand our security, we won't understand a lot. You and I have been forgiven so much on Calvary's cross. So much. How then can we point our bony fingers at other people and find fault with them? Doesn't mean we overlook their sin. Clearly, the Scripture says that we are to look at those in the body, and there the sin in the body is what we're to be concerned about. You and I, as the church, look around at the church in America. Look around, and you'll see that so many believers today, so many churches today, are worried about the sin in the world, and they're not paying attention to the sin in the body. But there's a way to deal with sin in the body. Let me give you a quick passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's one I don't think we hear a lot about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. And by the way, there was an issue going on in the Corinthian church that Paul is addressing about somebody who called themselves a believer but were living in gross immorality. So Paul has in mind a real issue here. But now I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business? Listen to this. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Yet that's all we ever do. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Paul says, are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And there he has in mind this guy who's involved in gross immorality. And the last end, the purpose, the end, not the purpose, but the end of church discipline is that to separate from a person. But that's the end of the process. That's the end of the process of church discipline. We don't get to that place for a long time, because the place we begin when somebody in the church is caught in a sin, caught up in a sin, the place we begin is seeking their what? Restoration. Their restoration. That's what Peter's talking about. James talks about the same thing in the last two verses of the book of James, which immediately precedes the book of 1 Peter, when he says this in verses 19 and 20 of James 5. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. There's that same thing, same phrase. What's Peter trying to say? What is James trying to say? They're both trying to say the same thing. You and I, as we look at believers, rather than finding fault with them, rather than trying to find ways to put them down, rather than broadcasting and gossiping about their sin, what James is saying, what Peter is saying, is we are to seek out and see them restored, to have our hearts broken because of their sin. That's what he means when he says love covers over a multitude of sins. How do we do that? How do we see a person restored? I think Paul gave us a great roadmap for that in the book of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we read this, brothers, he's talking here to believers, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, that is those of you who are not perfect, but who are walking with the Lord, walking under the control of the Spirit, living according to the Word of God as much as you know how, those of you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That's what I think Peter has in mind. That's what James has in mind. We don't want to throw believers away. We're always throwing believers away. We don't want to throw them away. We want to see them restored to the church, restored to God, restored to useful service for Him. The word restore in Greek is katargeo. It doesn't matter what it is in Greek, but that's what it is. It's translated restore, it's translated equip. It's translated prepare. If you've gone through a DRBC 101, you've heard me talk about the word katargeo. The idea, it's used, it's a great word picture. It's used to speak of mending fishing nets. A lot of people in the New Testament were fishermen, and it's used to speak of mending fishing nets, to restore it to usefulness is the idea. How much good is a fishing net with holes? How many fishermen do we have and women do we have here? Oh my goodness. Yeah, they're all fishing this morning. That's true. What good? Well, Lyndon, among us novices, we do have one fisherman. Among us, the rest of us novices, what good do you think a net with holes in it would be for fishing? It wouldn't be good at all. Wouldn't be good. So what do you do to that net? You katargeo it, you restore it, you repair it, because when you repair it, it's restored to usefulness. See, that's the idea. That's what we're seeking to do. That's what James means. That's what Peter means when they said love covers over a multitude of sin. We are seeking out in love, not fault finding, not gossiping, not putting down, not throwing away. We are just trying to restore somebody to be useful to God. It's also the word katargeo is used to speak of setting a broken bone. The first service seemed to have trouble with this, so just between you and me, let's have a little competition here. Now listen carefully. What good is a broken arm or a broken leg? Not good. You guys are a little better. It wasn't a trick question. I mean, if your arm is broken until it is set and healed, it's useless, right? If your leg is broken, you're not going to run around on a broken leg. You're just going to make it worse. Unfortunately, that's what many believers do to other believers who are caught up in sin and they make their lives worse. Instead of setting the bone, seeing it heal and having that limb, that arm, that leg, whatever it may be, having it restored to usefulness. That's the whole purpose. If anyone, Paul says, if someone's caught in a sin, You who are spiritual should restore him. Restore him to God. Restore him to the church. Restore him or her to usefulness for God. Should restore him. And then he adds a little word to help us understand how. Should restore him how? Gently. Gently. I'll fix that broken arm. Or let's stretch this thing out and get the bones back together again. As much pain as I can cause. No. We do it gently so that we don't cause more pain, more hurt, more difficulty in the life of a believer who's already experiencing that. Will all believers turn back? No. Some believers may go on, and as James said, God may have to take them home sooner than he wanted to remove them from this earth. They won't lose their salvation, but they get removed from this earth. Restore him gently. And then Paul has a caution in Galatians 6. But watch yourself, or you also may be what? Tempted. He said, realize we are all frail human beings. We all have a sin nature. By the way, the sin nature is not eradicated from our lives when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is with us until we go into his presence. And what happened at the cross is the power of the sin nature was broken. It was rendered inoperative, broken, unless we choose to operate out of the flesh, the sinful nature. If we decide to live in selfishness, if we decide to live in our own way instead of living by the Word of God and living according to the Word of God, that's what's meant. Love covers over a multitude of sins. We are frail and we understand our frailty. And we understand we are sinners and that we can fall just like others have fallen, but our heart is to restore them. We're not fault-finding. We're not gossiping. We're not throwing away. We are broken-hearted. Well, that's what I think Peter's talking about here, as Dr. Unger said it, having a spirit of forgiveness, not a spirit of criticism. Having a spirit of forgiveness, not a spirit of criticism. I think the closing words is one writer who said, at least the closing word on verse 8, don't get excited. Love is generous and forgiving. That's what Peter means. Love is generous and forgiving. Now there's a fifth duty that Peter talks about, and that is found in verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, we need to really understand what it means when it means hospitality. It's not talking about the kind of hospitality, which I think is great. I'm not putting it down, okay? Please understand. But it's not talking about the kind of hospitality you invited me for dinner, so I'll invite you for dinner. That's not what they're calling hospitality. That's good. There's nothing wrong with it. The kind of thing that Peter is talking about here is the word literally means that we are to be a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. The interesting thing is this word is only found 6 times in the New Testament. It's only found 6 times in the New Testament, and every time it is applied to believers loving believers and showing them hospitality. Believers showing hospitality to other believers. Now, we are to be a lover of strangers. Why would that be important? Well, let me share with you a couple of thoughts about the situation of that day. In that day, you had a lot of itinerant ministry. You had a lot of people taking the gospel to new places. A lot of people going from church to church teaching. And so there was a huge amount of itinerant ministry. So you had a lot of believers traveling teachers, and you had also many believers traveling for business. And so you had a lot of believers on the road, so to speak. And there were few inns in that day. They couldn't book a nice hotel that catered to business people. You know, they didn't do that. They didn't have Comfort Inns and Suites. They didn't have Radisson. They didn't have things like that. Okay? The few inns that were available to them, to travelers in that day, were dangerous. They were immoral. They had bad reputations. They were dirty. They were expensive. So they weren't an option for believers, whether they were traveling for business or traveling for ministry purposes. They didn't have any place to stay. The inns were not hospitable for them. Another reason that this would be important, this issue of being a lover of strangers, is because up until the 3rd century, there were no church buildings. It only was in the church in the 3rd century that church buildings began to be used. Now, there's nothing wrong with a church building. As long as it's there for a purpose, it suits its purpose, it isn't made an idol, the church buildings are okay. But up till the 3rd century, there were all what? House churches. People met in other people's homes. Therefore, it was necessary for somebody, especially somebody with a home big enough, to be what? A lover of strangers. Because you're inviting other believers into your home. Because that's where church occurred. That's where church occurred. A fourth issue of the day is that many believers who were persecuted were forced to move from place to place. And when they moved to a new place, who's the first people they would look up? Other believers. Other believers. So that was the situation of the day. That was the need for hospitality. Dr. William Barclay said, without hospitality, the early church could not have existed. Without hospitality, the early church could not have existed. So therefore, the reason for these 6 passages of the New Testament that enjoin hospitality, it was Romans 12, Romans 16, both talk about Christians practicing hospitality, loving strangers. 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10 said, don't put a widow on the widow's list unless they had been somebody who offered hospitality. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 talked about requirement of elders, that is hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2 said, some have entertained angels unawares. Isn't that an awesome thought? I mean, that's not pie in the sky. That's truth. It is possible that for somebody to entertain an angel and not know that they were entertaining an angel. So, today we can show hospitality in many ways of this kind by, for instance, when missionaries come into the area, giving them a place to stay, giving them a place to call home for a few days or whatever it might be, is one way, and there would be many other ways that we can show this kind of hospitality. Now, even John, and I don't have time this morning to turn to 2 and 3 John, but they're each only one chapter. You can read them, but please not in the next 10 minutes. All right? They're only one chapter. In one of the books, 3 John, John commends the person to whom he's writing. John commends them for their hospitality and their receiving these itinerant teachers. But in 2 John, the book of 2 John, he issues a warning that if somebody doesn't hold the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, the humanity of Jesus Christ, the salvation by grace through faith, if somebody doesn't hold that doctrine, don't accept them into your home. So there is a warning there. Now, it's interesting. The early church, we have many, many writings from the early church. The right after the apostles, we have the church fathers, and they have many. But by the way, do you realize we could compile an entire Bible from just the writings of the church fathers? From just when they said, oh, by the way, remember Peter said, or remember Paul said, we can compile a Bible. We have so many writings. They also wrote a number of books that were church lectionaries, that is to be used in worship, that contain the songs, contain the order of service, so to speak, in our terms. There's also a book called the Didache, a second century document. Literally, it means the teaching of the apostles, and it contained ethical injunctions and directions for the church. A second century document. They dealt with this idea of Christians loving other Christian strangers, showing hospitality. F.F. Bruce writes this, Christians traveling from one place to another on business would be specially glad of hospitality from fellow Christians. Inns throughout the Roman Empire were places of doubtful repute and would provide very uncongenial company for Christians. The opportunity of, now this is the other side of the coin, the opportunity of free board and lodging might tempt some unscrupulous characters to masquerade as Christians. See, if you knew you'd get free food and lodging wherever you went just by masquerading as a Christian, then what are you to, as a Christian, how am I to evaluate? Well, the Didache said this. they needed some rules of thumb to use, and the Didache shared some rules of thumb to help believers to know. This is a quote. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but he must not stay more than one day or two if absolutely necessary. If he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. I like that. That's what the early church used. That's how they determined whether a person was true or false. And then it goes on to say in the Didache, and when an apostle leaves you, let him take nothing but a loaf until he reaches further lodging for the night. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. So those were some of the directions that the early church used to help them with these things. All right, we're told to show hospitality. I'm just going to introduce the next one. We'll really get into it next week, and that is found in verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Peter says that one of our duties, and I'll just introduce this morning, one of our duties is to exercise the spiritual gift we've been given. Every believer has been given at least one spiritual gift. Every believer has been given at least one spiritual gift. Now, what is a spiritual gift? Let's get a quick definition of a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift, and I like Dr. Charles Ryrie's definition, a spiritual gift is a God-given ability for service. A God-given ability for service. The source of the gifts is God. The meaning of the gifts is an ability, a tool, or an enablement. And the purpose of the gifts is to serve. Okay? A God-given ability for service. Every believer has at least one gift that God has given them. 1 Corinthians, one of the central passages in the Word of God on spiritual gifts is found in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Verse 7 of chapter 12 says this, now to each one, he's talking here to believers at Corinth, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All right, how many believers have gifts? All of them. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit, that's the spiritual gift, is given for the what? common good. Wait a second. I've got people all the time telling me I should have a prayer language I can use with God. I want to ask you, how would a prayer language, speaking in tongues to God, how does that benefit the body of Christ? How is that for the common good? It's not. It's not. Gifts are given not for my individual edification, and we'll look a lot more into this next week. Gifts are given. Now, I know gifts are controversial. I know they are. And next week, I will lay it all out for you why our church believes as we do that some gifts were sign gifts given for the establishment of the church, such as tongues, interpretation of the tongues, healings, miracles, that some gifts were given for the establishment of the church and then faded away. And I'll give you all, we'll get into it next week, okay? Right here, I just want to say that spiritual gifts, each one of us has a spiritual gift, some more than one, and it's given for the common good. That is that the common good of the church, that we may minister to the body of Christ. Now, the only thing I can get into this morning is six observations, and I'll quickly give you those six, and then we'll get into it next week. Number one, first observation, because the whole topic of spiritual gifts is controversial, I want to share some observations first. Number one, all the attention on spiritual gifts today, especially sign gifts, is unwarranted. It's the Corinthian problem all over again. See, the Corinthians, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7, every one of you, you don't lack any gifts. These were gifted people. And yet, they were the most unspiritual people in the whole entire New Testament. But they were gifted. All of the attention on spiritual gifts today, especially sign gifts, is the Corinthian problem all over again. That's what Paul tried to tell them. Second observation, every believer has everything they need for a productive Christian life and it's given to them at salvation. There's no need for a second, third, tenth work of grace in your life. Everything is given to you at salvation. Look, turn just one page or so to the toward the back of your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says this, His divine power, that is the God and His Son Jesus Christ from verse 2, His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you've been given everything you need for life and godliness. I've been given everything I need for life and godliness. I don't need a second work of grace. I don't need a third work of grace. I don't need something else to happen in my life to be useful to God. I've got it all. You've got it all. You don't have to beg God, give me this gift, give me this gift. You've got it all, everything. I don't know how to say it stronger than Peter said it. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Nothing lacking. Nothing lacking. No other ministry needed. Number three, we just said this a moment ago, so spiritual gifts are given to build up the body of Christ, not for personal edification. Spiritual gifts are given to build up the body of Christ for the common good, not for personal edification. You don't edify the church with a spiritual gift that isn't exercised to the church. Number four, the idea that I must first know my gift before I can use it is erroneous. The idea that I must first know my gift before I can use it is erroneous. What do I mean by that? There are a lot of people who tell you that you need to do a gift. How many of you have done a gift inventory, spiritual gift inventory? A few of you. They're okay, all right. It's not a diatribe against gift inventories. The problem is when people tell you, unless you know your gift, you're not going to be able to exercise it. That's bunk. Whose gift is it? A gift given to me by God for God, right? If it's given to me by God for God to be used for Him, then how am I in control? Every one of us as believers in Christ has at least one spiritual gift, some more than one. That's what the Scripture says. And what I'm here to tell you today is you will exercise your gift whether you know it's your gift or not. You will do it. If you're growing in the Lord and serving the Lord, you'll use your gift. For so many believers, they get saved, they get excited about God, they grow in the faith, and they begin to serve, and then they look back and they say, wow, you know, I didn't know, but I must have the gift of giving. I love to give. Or they look back and they say, boy, you know, I just love to serve people. And then they're reading in Romans 12, I have the gift of serving. Didn't know it. Or they look back and they say, you know what? I never considered myself a teacher. I wasn't even on that path before I came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And then I find myself a believer, and I find myself teaching in a Sunday school class or to a junior senior high group or to an adult group, and I find that I just love it. The idea that you must first know your gift before you can use it is just flat wrong. Number five, spiritual gifts are not necessarily connected to spiritual maturity. That's the Corinthian problem again. Remember, the Corinthians were the most unspiritual of all the churches that Paul wrote to in the New Testament, and yet in 1 Corinthians 1:7, he says they didn't lack any spiritual gift. They just misused them. Spiritual gifts are not necessarily connected to spiritual maturity. There are those who tell you that when you reach a level of spiritual maturity, God lays the gift on you. It's not true. Everybody has a gift already. Spiritual gifts aren't necessarily connected to spiritual maturity. Now, number six, this is important. I want to end here. You might get the idea as we talk about this. I'm going to do my best to teach you what the Word of God says, not my opinion, not my prejudices. And I don't want you to get the idea that I don't respect or love charismatics and Pentecostals. I do. Don't agree with them theologically, but I appreciate and love so many things about them. I look at so many things about my Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters, and I say, you know what? I could use a little of that in my life. Let me just name two things real quickly for you. I love the way our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters are so free in sharing their faith. They're not ashamed. They're not embarrassed. They're out there. Sometimes a little too much. But I love that. I love that about them. I love that they are just want to communicate how good God is. I love that. I'll tell you what else I love about our brothers and sisters in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. I love their worship. I love their worship. Such freedom. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be emotional to worship, right? I'm not saying that at all. But my goodness, there's got to be some emotion. Man, I look at... No. Got to be careful what I say. I made the entire first service mad at me, but got to be careful what I say. But sometimes, I mean, these beautiful songs, and you say, I don't like songs, I like hymns, I like this. Get off it, okay? Just get off it. But some of these beautiful songs and some of their words, and I look out there, you guys, and I think, where are you? It's kind of scary sometimes. And you're probably, I hope you're enjoying, I'm not trying to insult you. I really am not trying to insult you or do any of that. Like I told the first service, now I can't look out at you anymore. I'm not saying you have to dance around and all that. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, if you dance around, you'll probably be visited by an usher. But that's another story. Okay. But I love the freedom in worship. And I have to tell you, it took me a long time to want to hold my hands up. Because I was saved and I went into a Bible church. You know, your hands are glued to your side. I'm loving Jesus. Ain't going to lift my hands. They'll think I'm a charismatic. And then one day I just thought, I just want God to know I love Him. And I'll sit in my office during the week and prepare the songs for Sunday morning. And I'll have them on my iTunes, and I'm listening through. And I can't help myself. I mean, I don't lose my mind. I'm still in control. But I just have to say, God, how can people write things that so honor You and so draw my heart to You? So you don't have to dance around. I'm not trying to say that. But I like that about my Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters. They love loving God. Sometimes a little too much, but they love loving God. Well, we'll get into more next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for the fact that You're a God that we should get excited over and that we should just be bowled over by such great love and such great compassion and such great care for us. Thank You. Thank You for our brothers and sisters of all stripes in Jesus Christ who are loving Him and serving Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.